right. So, those of you who were here last week and those of you who weren't, last week we kind of did an intro to church history. Basically, why study church history? Why should we take the time on Sunday night when the weather's up pretty nice, a little windy, but compared to this morning, why should we be here studying church history? We looked at a few things, and then there at the end, we kind of did a little overview of where did our dating.
Right there, you can see the names of the places. I wanted to keep the maps
relevant to what they would have been called then. So these don't have what these places are today. That area of Persia is now areas like Iraq and other Iran and other Middle Eastern countries. So that was the New Babylonian Empire. This is the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire spans the books of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So when you read those books in the Bible, they were under a Persian reign. This was under, this is when the Israelites were under exile, under the Persian government, and those three books really cover that, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. Let's talk about the Persian Empire a little bit. At the end of 70 years of Babylonian captivity, God's people returned to Jerusalem. So for 70 years, they were under captivity under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and other Babylonian kings. But when the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians, the Persian Empire was much more friendly to the people. Darius the Great, which was the emperor, the king of Persia, realized, hey, if we conquer people, but let them keep doing their own tradition and just kind of let them do their own thing, they seem to listen pretty well and don't try to rebel and revolt against the interest all the time. Pretty smart thinking. And so what he does, he issues right? There's three times the Israelites are able to return home from exile, each of them building up on a stage to repair it and make it livable, because we know what Nebuchadnezzar did. He absolutely burned the place nearly down to ashes when he went through and conquered Jerusalem. So there was not much left. And so the kings of Persia allowed for the Israelites to continue to return and build up the nation of Israel again so that they would. So the first return came under Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. It was led by Sheshbazzar, and they began rebuilding the temple. God sent Haggai and Zechariah to boost the morale of the people. Zerubbabel was appointed as governor, while Joshua as high priest. So the books of Haggai and Zechariah are books written by prophets who were going to with the first group of exiles to motivate them. The period by which the New Testament is called the Second Temple Judaism, because the first temple was built by Solomon. That temple was destroyed in Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonians. The second return was under Artaxerxes I in 1470 BC. It was led by Ezra, and the main goal was to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And he also led a reform against intermarriage. So up until this point, there was a lot of for a drink. He says, what do you you have to do with me? And he says, well, go get your husband. Right? And she goes, well, I don't have one. He says, well, you've had five of them. And the one you're currently living with isn't your husband. And she does what every good person does when they're caught in line. She totally deflects and changes the topic. And says, well, our people worship here on the mountain. Our forefathers worship here on the mountain. Your people worship in the temple. Which one is right? That's what Jesus did, the whole thing that we worship in spirit. But this is the mountain she's talking about. Mount Gerizim. This is where the Samaritans went and built a temple after they were run out when the Jews returned to Israel. So what was Judah like during Persian rule? Judea became one of the Persian provinces, and the Jews enjoyed freedom of religion and peace during Persian rule. Some of the Jews were in the diaspora, but were still united by the temple, the law, and Yahweh. So even though these Jews were in exile, they were living in Egypt and in Babylon and in Persia, they still saw themselves as a single united people because of the law and the fact that the temple had been rebuilt. So they still saw themselves as not disconnected tribes, but as a single people of God. There was no appointed king in Judah after the exile. The last king of Judah was King Zedekiah. And after Nebuchadnezzar came in, there would never be another king to reign in Israel or in Judah that was a sovereign. Prophecy sees the fact that God did not call the prophets. There was not a prophet. Malachi is the last prophet called by God in the Old Testament. And then, during the intertestamental period, another prophet is called. We see that at the beginning of Matthew. That prophet is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the final Old Testament prophet. It's a very different form, but it's similar in a lot of ways. This idea of certain Alexander wanted to create an empire united in custom, language, and civilization. That was called Hellenization. I'll put that here in a little bit. He became the king at the age of 20, started to conquer the world after uniting the Greek city-states and defeating the Persian armies. Now, you know anything about Greek history? They warred with each other more than they warred with anybody else. You had Spartan versus Athens, and all the Thyatira. The Greek policies were constantly warring people with each other. What Alexander was able to do was to unite these city-states into a single empire, and in doing so was able to defeat the Persian army. By 333 BC, he was able to free Asia Minor from Persian rule. By 331, the Mesopotamian region, and then by 326, he reached the Indus Valley, which is the Afghanistan. He died in 323 BC at the age of ways to Mesopotamia. Alexander's Hellenization. He tried to unite the East and the West by having a common language, political system, and currency. Now this we're going to see as we get a little bit closer to the New Testament period is totally, incredibly vital to understanding the fast spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. Because this work laid down by the Hellenization. Now, how did he do it? What was his tactics? Well, he encouraged the soldiers to marry local wives. But he said, hey, this is how we're going to kind of propagate this culture, is by having intermarried men, which is why we see already in the New Testament. Why? Look, there are two kinds of people. There are Hellenistic Jews, and there are regular Jews. And we see Timothy was actually one of those Hellenistic Jews, which makes me wonder if perhaps maybe Timothy's father might have been a Roman soldier. Established several Alexandrias, because just like every ruler, you name a bunch of places after himself. Several Greek cities were founded in Palestine that strongly influenced Jewish lives. We'll see the influence of Greek philosophy on Jews, specifically within two people. Philo, the philosopher Philo, who believed that the Old Testament should be totally allegorized, really embraced a lot of Hellenistic philosophy. And then also Josephus. Yes. Pave the way for the church that's coming from the gospel. Really incredible. somewhat altered duties. Not major, nothing that is changing the concept of the text. But that's important because if you're in all of the New Testament writers, all of the apostles used and quoted from the Septuagint when writing the Greek New Testament. They did not quote from the Hebrew Scripture. That's a very interesting point to make. Not because it's anything wrong or bad, but it's important because when you see them, when you're using cross-references in your Bible, and you're reading from the Old Testament today, which you have in your Bible, which is from the Hebrew text, you may go, well, it's that was quote, but it's not a direct quote. Like, where is the variation? Why did you use that word instead of this one? And it's because he's using the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. There's nothing in it that changes theology or changes anything like that. But if you're ever wondering why there's certain wording differences between the an apostolic quotation of the Old Testament from what you're reading in your Bible there in the Old Testament, because your Bible today is based off the Hebrew Scripture, whereas their quotation came from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hellenism can be considered as the major factor in the formation of the religious sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it is Hellenism, we'll see this a little bit later why this happened, but Hellenism was really the main reason why there was a double split between the Pharisees, which were the conservative, old school believers, this is what we believe in the Old Testament, and the Sadducees, which is more of the aristocracy. Very liberal in the way that they thought. And so Hellenism is kind of the wedge that drove and split these two groups apart. Alexander's emphasis on literacy and education paved the way to the reading of the Scripture. Trade and commerce became means of the expansion of the gospel in the first century. One of the things that this Hellenization did that was so important was the creation of trade routes throughout the empire. These trade routes were kept safe by soldiers and guards. And so this allowed for trade and commerce and for people to travel on these roads fairly safely and quickly. And that is extremely important when we get to the Pauline mission. Because it was very much these routes created by Alexander the Great that the early missionaries, church missionaries, Paul and the others, used to take the gospel into Macedonia and Greece and Asia Minor. Very important. As you're seeing this, just think of all the things that God was already putting in place so that when the New Testament came, when the apostles came, when the missionaries were called, all of these things were waiting for what a prime pump ready to go on. That is just something that is so powerful. It even shows that we have a God who is sovereign of all. Important in developments during the intertestamental period. This is that period between Malachi and Matthew. From the rule, so there was great political changes in Europe and Asia. We went from the rule of Persia to Greece to Rome. Alexander integrated both the East and the West through language, through a Greek and culture, Hellenism. The control of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid kingdom, new civilization. Hellenism prevails in education and culture, and Roman law creates an actual monarchy, which is the East and Rome. That was an empire that was an ability where the Roman empire, and you see that throughout the New Testament. The constant desire from the Roman leaders to keep the peace. Do whatever is necessary to keep the peace. That's almost all the time why you see Paul getting either protected by the Romans, as was in the case of Ephesus, or being pushed out by them. It's why Jesus is crucified by them. Why? Because the goal of the Roman Empire is not to go in there and stir things up. It's let's conquer, but then let's keep the peace by letting the people mainly govern themselves. And that was the whole goal, just to keep the peace. The language changes. For example, in Palestine, where Jesus was raised, the language went from Hebrew to Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Hebrew, and he could have spoken Hebrew. He could have spoken Hebrew, but the common language of the time was Aramaic. So our New Testament believers were speaking in Aramaic. A lot of people often get. Later, the Jews believed as well. New bodies of literature emerged. You had the Apocrypha. told you about. These are the historical books of explaining what was taking place within the intertestamental period. You're going to read them with a grain of salt, read them for only their historical value. Remember, these books are not inspired. And that's something that's very important as you read. Some of them are extremely fanciful, some of them are kind of proto-Gnostic. You really need to be careful as you read them. As long as you see them, not as inspired words, but as historical value, especially for the second Matthew, and I say go for it. These are very interesting to read. Septuagint and the Qumran sectarian literature. Now, in the 1940s, an extremely huge find happened called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were huge because up until that point, many of the Old Testament manuscripts that we had were dated up into the 10th century from the Masoretes. So we didn't have anything up to about 1000 or about 1000 to 1100 AD of Hebrew text. Now, we have good text, but the problem is it's hard to really show the veracity of your Bible when the earliest text you have of the Old Testament are coming about 1100 to 1200 years after the fact. It's a little hard to say we're right. Well, what the Dead Sea Scrolls did is they gave us scriptures like from Isaiah from within the 2nd and 1st century B.C. So we're talking 2,300 years. I mean, we're talking texts that we had now that were almost earlier than that, perfectly preserved because of this community out in Qumran, these monastic groups out in Qumran that took these scrolls, took these manuscripts, and hid them away. And what's nice about Qumran is it's a nice dry desert. And if you want to preserve papyri, you want to do it in a place that's really dry, not humid, not wet, and that was why Qumran is such a great place. Now, the issue with the literature was that the Qumran people were not necessarily storing up everything theologically sound. They were storing up literature. They were trying to collect as many things as they could. And what happened is, in many of those cases, we started to find things like the Gospel of Thomas and other things like that. Well, it doesn't take you very long when you read the Gospel of Thomas to recognize the book is clearly not inspired by God. It's filled with Gnostic. And the earliest date we have of the Gospel of Thomas is the late 3rd century. And so the book is something that's clearly added, and that was something that was very common during this time, was what we call pseudepigraphal books. Now, pseudepigraphy is meaning false authorship, fake authorship. So what do? You write a book, you say it's inspired, and you tap someone's name on it that you know people will, it'll give it some credit. And that was actually very common. So many today they'll talk about the secret books of the Bible, the missing books of the Bible. I always challenge people, just read them, you'll see really quick why the church rejected them. I mean, the book of Enoch is clearly that. And so when you read these things, you'll hear about the secret books of the Bible, the lost books of the Bible. And when people talk about that, it's showing really historical design. Clearly, if you read these things, it's all going to show you. Nowhere near any dating on the New Testament or the Old Testament. These books are filled with fanciful language. Often they have no historical veracity, the way that our gospel accounts do and things like that. We'll talk about textual transmission another time, really get deeper into that. But I just want you to say this is where all of that came out of, the works of Philo, the allegorical, philosophical, kind of Jewish leader of the time. Jewish sects were developed. We had the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Pharisees. We'll talk about them next week in further detail. Ptolemaic rule. After the death of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire was divided into four kingdoms. And they were all his four generals. And Ptolemy, which was one of the generals, and an old friend of Alexander, was given Egypt and Palestine. So, and Palestine. Those were the areas that Ptolemy was given rule over. He subjugated Jerusalem by surprise on the Sabbath and took 100,000 Jews captive. He Ptolemy built in Alexandria, Egypt. It became the first university in history. Now, Alexandria is going to play a huge part in church history. A very huge part. There's going to be two major schools of thinking throughout the first 400 years. We call the patristic period of the church. The Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school. And those are going to be very important as we start looking at these kind of leaders coming out of Antioch and Alexandria, because the way they Alexandrian school is going to hold a more allegorical view of Scripture, whereas the Antiochian view is usually more historical, literal translation of the Bible or interpretation of the Bible. And you'll see out of the teachings that start coming out of that why that makes such a difference in how you interpret Scripture. That's a little interesting if it is coming on. Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus ordered the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek. So it was Ptolemy actually is the one who ordered the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. But this thing was not the Greek language to it. But that is going to be very important that he did this. Ptolemy the fourth philosopher tried to enter the most holy place, but he was prevented. Now this is that last part. We do know he went to Jerusalem to the feast with Ptolemy the fourth. But how true this story is, we don't know. But basically, Josephus teaches that if Ptolemy the fourth rode into Jerusalem, and he said, "I'm going into the Holy of Holies." And as he walked into the temple, they said that he was struck down into a coma for 2 days by God. God did not allow him to enter the Holy of Holies. I cannot hold to the veracity of that. That's what Josephus tells us happened. The strength of the Ptolemaic kingdom as a result, Ptolemy the Fifth Epiphany was defeated by a Seleucid king. To offer peace, he gave his daughter in a diplomatic marriage and lost control of the East and Palestine in 198. The Ptolemaic kingdom lasted over 200 years, or 323 or 117. So, how were the Jews during the Ptolemaic rule? Ptolemy's rule may be considered a time of peace and freedom for the Jews. They did not use governors like the Persian Empire. So, remember, Persia set up governors over the Jewish people. Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, those were governors. The Ptolemies didn't do that. They let them govern themselves. And this is where the high priest now becomes the most influential leader. Well, Seleucus was one of his generals, too. So Seleucus first and Nicator is the one who actually regained it. The other two died really fast. And they totally lost. So the competing kingdoms became the Ptolemies versus the Seleucids. Seleucus and Nicator, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, the founder of the Seleucid kingdom, he controlled the regions of Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq, Syria, and Asia Minor, and after Antigonus was killed in the battle of 301 B.C. Antioch, Jews settled in Hellenistic cities as influenced by Antiochus, and thus Jews by the Roman soldiers and was replaced by Seleucus. Then his brother Antiochus IV, he continued the oppressive nature of his predecessor. So Antiochus Epiphanes is when things start to turn a little south for the Jewish people. Up until this point, under the Persians, under the Ptolemies, under the Seleucids, they've been able to have some fair peace with how they are able to live. But then with the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, things change really quick. He forced the Jews to worship him as the Olympian Zeus. His program of Hellenization was generally successful, except in Judea. Why? Because they were the ones who continued to hold out against syncretism and the combining of these two views. They wanted to be traditionally Jewish. They still wanted to hold on to the things that made them set apart. There were two parties among the Jews in Jerusalem. Conservative, that group would become the Pharisees, and the Hellenizers, who were mostly priestly aristocrats, that group become the Sadducees. Rivalry between the house of Tobias, which was the Hellenizer, and Ananias, Orthodox, aroused even before Antiochus' Hellenization. So already within Judea, there are two groups, kind of two battles amongst these high-quality families, the Tobiases and the Ananiases. These are the two kind of dominant warring factions already amongst the world. Joshua, brother of Ananias, bribed to take the high priesthood from his brother. Remember, the high priest now has the highest authority in the land. They're the most influential. So what did they start doing? They started bribing rulers. Men started bribing rulers to try and get appointed as the high priest. Then another brother named Menelaus bribed larger with the help of Tobias to ensure the high priesthood. Antiochus IV of Epiphanes ransacked the Jerusalem temple, took the golden altar, items of value. He levied heavy taxes on the Jews to maintain the standard of living, and if unwilling or unable to pay, the Jews were sold into slavery. Already you were starting to see the enslavement of the Jews. That continued on to the New Testament. The Jews were required to conform to Syrian laws and prohibited the practice of Jewish customs like circumcision, Sabbath observance, avoiding unclean food, and temple sacrifices on the pain of death. Books of Torah were destroyed. An altar dedicated to Zeus was erected on the altar of burnt offering. A herd of swine was sacrificed on the altar dedicated to Zeus, and the temple vessels were desecrated by sprinkling them with broth made of swine's blood. Now, at this point, you can imagine the Jewish people are starting to get a little angry. They are getting extremely angry at this point, and a revolt is brewing. So here's these two kings compared. The Ptolemaic kingdom was relatively lax. It was mostly a period of peace. There was freedom for the Jews. However, as from the rule of Seleucus, they were much more rigid in their Hellenization. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes marked a great time of trial for the kingdom. He forced them to be Hellenized. That is what leads you to the Maccabean revolt. Maccabeus, and father of Judas Maccabeus, led the revolt. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers John, Eleazar, Simon, and Jonathan, together with the Hasidim, fought against the Syrian army. They were forced even to fight on the Sabbath, lest they will to all perish in the hands of their enemies, because their enemies weren't stopping just because you got a religious holiday. After the death of Mattathias, Judas Maccabeus led the revolt, and they were so this revolt from the Maccabees was not merely a revolt to run out the Seleucid army. It was a revolt to totally rid Judea of any Hellenistic culture. To totally kind of purify Judea to be a fully Judean state, an Israelite state, following the Torah, following the Pentateuch, following the laws of Moses, totally purified, totally set apart, without any of these false idols and the cultures that he saw polluting the Israelite people. Cleansing of Jerusalem temple took place on 164 BC. It is celebrated every year during the time of Hanukkah. They celebrated Hanukkah. It was the cleansing of the temple in 164 AD by the Maccabees. Maccabeus was successful in his campaign. However, he died in the battle against the Syrians in 160 BC. After his death, Jonathan the Cunning, I think that'd be kind of a cool name. I think it's Jonathan the Cunning. Assumed the leadership, who was not strong in subduing the Syrians like his brother. Jonathan could be considered a statesman. He was far more a diplomat, whereas his brother Judas was a warrior. He died in the hands of Trypho, the Syrian general, who has the same character with him. Trypho made him prisoner and signed him the last will alive statement as ransom. However, he did not release Jonathan and have him killed. After the death of Jonathan, his brother Simon became the leader. He made a treaty with the Syrian king, Demetrius II, who granted him political independence and fame and status. He was conferred by the Jews as governor and high priest. It was relatively a time of peace during his leadership. His own coin, one of his greatest accomplishments was the unification of three parties of Judea, Hellenist, Macedonian, and Macedonian. He was killed in a banquet carried by his son. His death marked the end of the Maccabean period. So at the end of the Maccabean period, this is kind of the high point for Israel in the intertestamental period. It would be the last time up until 1964, I think it was when they became a sovereign nation. It was the last time that Israel would have any single independence of a sovereign nation under Judas Maccabeus. They would be allowed to maintain as a nation, but they would not be sovereign under Roman rule. So this was the last time when the Maccabean dynasty was ended. The Hasmonean dynasty, John Hyrcanus, was the first leader of the Hasmonean dynasty. He is the son of Simon. Away when his father and two brothers were assassinated. Prophet for 30 years, he subdued the Samaritans and destroyed their temple at Mount Gerizim, which added further the animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Hyrcanus saw the temple at Mount Gerizim as an idol, as a false idol. He saw it as a false place of worship until they were surprised to destroy it. You can see where this conflict growing further. John Hyrcanus failed to appreciate the hasmonean played in the early Roman period. This resulted in internal The existence of the three sects can be dated at this time. So under the Hasmonean dynasty is when we start seeing the three major sects of Jewish religious thinking. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Hyrcanus sided with the Pharisees. After his death, Salome, his wife, took the lead, and then on Aristobulus first became the high priest, that's his son. Aristobulus the first seized the throne from his mother, starved her to death, and imprisoned his brother Jonathan. So there's a popular show out that many see today called the Game of Thrones. A popular show many see in pop culture. If you want to know the real Game of Thrones, you just need to follow this history. This was the Game of Thrones. People killed their brothers, sisters, and that's why I said today, you think we're in a wicked, twisted generation? No, it's always been that way. We just get to do a lot faster. There was a lot of these kinds of stuff going on. After only a year of reign, he died. His wife, Alexander, became his successor. She freed. Jannaeus married him and appointed him as a high priest. That's a little bit of a weird love thing going on there. He was a liberal leader and welcomed. Pharisees resulted against him. He killed 6,000 of them, and he had crucified hundreds of them at a time. So already we're seeing crucifixion coming into play as a means of punishment. Alexander Jannaeus reigned as marked with cruelty and civil war. At his deathbed, he advised his wife to quit alliance with the Sadducees and make peace with the Pharisees. His wife Alexander ruled after death. She's the first woman ever to rule over. He favored the Pharisees at this time, the Sanhedrin increased in power and prestige. So now we're starting to see the rise of this group called the Sanhedrin. They start coming up out of the Pharisees, this powerful, strong, conservative religious group that will take on a very powerful voice within the years to come. Her 9-year rule marked a peace and prosperity. Hyrcanus II and Aristobulus II became her successors. The descendants of Mattathias were not conservative. Empire. It was a republic ruled by consuls and a senate. Pompey, the general Pompey, and Julius Caesar led in subjugating their enemies, including the Habsburg family. Caesar Augustus was the first man to declare himself emperor. Now remember, at this time, after the republic ruled and Caesar began to grow in popularity, the senate, who was in control of the republic, feared that he was going to become an emperor. So we know the famous story of Brutus and Cassius, leader of revolt against Caesar. They end up stabbing to death on the Senate floor. And then a war happens where Augustus and other in Pompey, or excuse me, Augustus and other leaders go to war against Brutus and Cassius. It's Mark Antony and Augustus. Go to war against Brutus and Cassius, and they are defeated. Brutus and Cassius are defeated, and Augustus names himself becomes the sole ruler of the Roman Empire.
I was just going to say Augustus is named
Octavian. Yep. Octavian Augustus. He now becomes Caesar Augustus, takes the title of Caesar. So we get our month August from Augustus. The first man to serve as the emperor of Rome, B.C. And Antipater, father of Herod the Great, became the governor of Judah. So Antipater is the first of the Herods, and he is appointed as the governor of Judah by Augustus Caesar. He's appointed ruler of Judea in 37 B.C., and he reigns to 480. This is important, because who's born during this time? Jesus. He's born in this period. Herod the Great was a great builder. He built up Samaria, Caesarea, Masada. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of Masada. Go home. I wouldn't do it, but I already have some videos on it. Huge temple forts, these huge forts that were there for defense. And it took the Romans a long time to conquer Masada. But it's very interesting. They built this humongous ramp that went up to the top. It took them years to do it. When they got to the top, it wasn't good for the people of it. All the work they had to do. Yeah, Masada. Google that when you get home. Very interesting place to look at. He was seen by the Jews as a bloodthirsty tyrant. He killed the members of the Sanhedrin. He killed his brother-in-law, Aristobulus. He killed his wife, Ariamne. He killed his mother-in-law, Alexandra. Killed his sons by Mariamne, Aristobulus the fourth and Alexander, and he ordered the death of all the deaths of Jesus. I hear that. So this guy was a bloodthirsty ruler. He supported Hellenization. Now, after when he died, his kingdom was divided amongst his three sons. His first son was Archelaus, and he was given the province of Judah. You see that in Matthew 2:20-22. He was brutal like his father. Scandalized Jews by marrying his brother's widow and deposed two high priests and removed them and sent them into exile. Herod Antipas of Galilee, he had Galilee and Syria. Like his father, he had massive building projects like Sepphoris and Tiberias. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, and I'm hoping that'd be really awesome. Maybe one day our church will do a trip over there. That'd be kind of cool to go to Jerusalem. Herod Antipas was, he named Tiberius after the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and Antipas was the one who executed John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. Why? Because he married his brother's widow, and John the Baptist was calling him out for that evil. Now, a lot of people would say, you know, people should not call out evil governments. There's no place for the church to do it. But John the Baptist didn't think so. He called out evil rulers. Involved in the trial of Jesus, Luke 23. Philip was his last son, and he founded Caesarea. He founded the town of Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon. The Roman procurator. There were seven Roman procurators over Judea from 86 to 81. They were appointed by the emperor to control the finances, assisted in the collecting of taxes, and they had power to pass the debt sentence. Propose a high priest. Now, we obviously know the most famous one is Pontius Pilate. He's considered the most famous because of his connection to Christ's trial. So, here's the evaluation. Judea, during the Roman period, period was dominated by the Herodian dynasty, the Herod that kind of dominated the politics within Judea. Romans required taxes, but allowed considerable freedom for the Jews. And it was very much this taxes that get where? That get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Great was cruel and despicable, and in his personal life, he was known for his ruling father. So that is the political background that we have in our New Testament. That leads us right into the New Testament story. That is